My name is Kara, and I am one of the deacons here at Village, and it is my privilege to read the scripture this morning. It is from Psalm 96, found starting on page 539 in your pew Bible, and I am going to do my best not to start singing or humming along. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but God, the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. May God grant his understanding of this, his holy word.
I know I should not be telling you this. I'm just going to be stirring up trouble, even mentioning it, but here goes. A Baptist church in another city took a worship survey. They handed out a questionnaire among the members. The survey was intended to find out how people feel about their worship services. Many of the comments that people made were positive. There were good comments about the preaching and about much of the music. But there were also some critical remarks, some downright negative comments. Imagine that. For example, some people felt that the pews were uncomfortable. Some people said the temperature in the sanctuary was too hot, and others said it was too cold. Some people said that the lighting was inadequate. Some people said the sound system was not optimum. Some said that other worshipers were bringing food or drink into the sanctuary, and they didn't like it. Some people complained about worshipers entering or leaving during the special music or other parts of the service. Some people complained about the announcements being too long. Some says that they didn't want any announcements at all. Some objected to people talking during the prelude. Some objected to applause after musical presentations. Some said the children's sermons were too long. Some complained about worshipers arriving late after the service had begun. Some complained about the service running too long and not getting out on time. In this case, the time was supposed to be noon. Well, now you know why I was hesitant to even mention this, because I've got you thinking about our worship service and what you like and you don't like. And if we were to hand out a survey, I'm sure there'd be many of those same comments, or maybe even some others. Now, in the case of this church in another city that handed out the worship survey, their music worship committee has already begun to work on some of the issues, to work with the pastor, the church staff. They're trying to fix some of the problems. They're finding that some of the things mentioned are more complicated and are not easily remedied. In fact, a lot of the issues identified in the survey are beyond the control of the pastor or the church staff or the music worship committee. In many ways, worship is a matter of personal taste. That's one reason why there's so many different kinds of churches, so that people can attend the kind of worship that meets their personal preferences and their expectations. Sometimes newcomers will visit our church once and never come back. It may be they don't like the sermon, or maybe they don't like the music or the style of worship or something else. Maybe they didn't feel welcome, and so they vote with their feet, they never come back. Well, that makes me feel bad to think about that, because I'd like our church to be a church for everybody. I wish our worship would appeal to everyone, but I know that's not realistic. About all we can do is try to be true to who we are and do the best we can and try to make everybody feel welcome. But because people have their own personal preferences and expectations, not everybody's going to be happy. No church can please all the people all the time. Even Jesus couldn't please everybody. In fact, Jesus made a lot of enemies. He made a lot of the religious people mad because he did not sing the tune they wanted him to sing. Now, I certainly want our worship to be as meaningful as possible, but I'm not too keen on anonymous surveys. It seems to me that our church is small enough and we're informal enough that we don't need to hand out a survey to find out about how people feel. We have a worship and music commission that meets about every month, and they talk about the services, they make suggestions, they try to make things better. And people are certainly free to come to me, or to Pastor Starr, or to Janine, or to Doug, and say, how about this? Make a suggestion. We're open to that. We have a slightly different style of worship during the summer where we kind of combine elements of the contemporary and the traditional. If you don't like this, hang on for about another 6 weeks. We're back to our dual schedule, and you can worship at early or late after Labor Day. The danger of doing a worship survey is not so much that it gives people an excuse to nitpick and criticize and complain. The danger is that it makes worship more about us than about God. Our scripture for today is taken from the Psalm 96. Some have called this the worship book of the Jews. It's kind of like a song book because many of the psalms were sung in worship. Unlike the way we do it, there wasn't much congregational singing because not everybody had a copy of the psalms, but there were professional musicians and a choir that would sing during worship, and no doubt they sang Psalm 96. In fact, we know this psalm was sung on one occasion when David was leading a procession bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and they sang on that occasion Psalm 96 and parts of Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. We know that because there's an account of that in 1 Chronicles. David pitched a tent for the Ark in Jerusalem. There was no actual temple building then. And he led a procession into the city with a lot of singing and dancing and music. It was a real sight. There were drums, cymbals, trumpets, horns. There was lyre and harps. There was a lot of dancing. David's wife, Michal, in fact, got disgusted because she thought the king was acting in an undignified manner by dancing before the ark. And we're told that she despised David in her heart. But that didn't stop the celebration. The Levites offered sacrifices of 7 bulls and 7 rams. And then there was the choir. The choir director, Chenaniah, led the music of the singers, accompanied, as I said, by the sound of horn, trumpet, cymbals, harps, lyres. They sat the ark down inside the tent, and there were more sacrifices, burnt offerings and offerings of well-being. Then David blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he gave gifts to every man and woman. And the gifts were a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. David appointed Asaph and other musicians to minister before the ark, offering prayers and songs, again with harps and lyres, the sound of cymbals and trumpets. Then Asaph and his kindred began to sing, and they sang Psalm 105 and Psalm 96 and Psalm 106. Now, if such were the style of worship today, I wonder what we would put on our worship survey. Would we like it? All the singing and dancing and the cymbals and the trumpets, and we might like it. I think we probably like the bread and the meat and the raisin cakes. Those would go well with our fellowship after the service in the fellowship hall. Now, the slaughter of bulls and rams might not be so popular. In fact, that might be offensive to our modern sensibilities to sacrifice animals. Indeed, I suggest we would object to that. The point is that styles of worship vary over time according to culture, according to custom. Even the Jews don't sacrifice animals anymore. And as Christians, sacrifice is not a part of our worship, definitely because we believe the death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. No further sacrifice is necessary. No further sacrifice would be meaningful. Some churches call this communion table the altar because it holds the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup that represent the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus as a sacrifice on the cross. Now, we still make offerings to God, but not burnt offerings. Our offerings to God are financial rather than animal. About the only time we burn anything in worship is on Christmas Eve when we light candles. And maybe in a few years when we retire the mortgage, we can burn that as a part of worship. Well, the point is not so much how we worship as it is that we worship. The point is that we sing to the Lord and tell of His salvation day to day. We worship God not because God needs our worship, but because we need to worship. We praise God not because God needs our praises, but because we need to praise. You see, worship puts us in a different frame of mind. We need to acknowledge who God is. We need to remember that all other gods are idols. We need to remember there's something, someone greater than ourselves. You know, we live in a very narcissistic culture. It's all about me. I mean, you turn on television, the media, internet, almost everything is about me. What can make me feel better? What can make me happy? What can fulfill my life? Well, besides the Bible, the best-selling religious book of all time is a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, written by a Baptist pastor in California named Rick Warren. No doubt you've heard of him. According to some estimates, The Purpose-Driven Life has sold more copies than any other book in history other than the Bible. It's been translated to date into 85 languages. Can you imagine a single book translated to 85 languages? Now, in the process, Rick Warren has become fabulously wealthy. You sell millions and millions and millions and millions of copies of a book and you get rich. And he has become very wealthy. He's made so much money from the sale of that book that he no longer draws a salary from his church in California. He's made so much money from the sale of that book that he has returned every penny the church has paid him for the last 25 years. He's made so much money from the book that he and his wife are now what he calls reverse tithers. You know what a tithe is? You live on 90% of your income, you give away 10%. He and his wife are reverse tithers. They live on 10%, they give away 90%. But as famous and wealthy as Rick Warren has become, he hasn't forgotten who he is or who God is. The first sentence of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says it all. The first sentence says, "It's not about you." Warren reminds his readers, just as he reminds himself, the purpose of our lives is about more than ourselves. He writes, "The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you are placed on this planet, you must begin with God." And so the purpose of worship is to begin with God. The purpose of worship is to see God in his rightful place in our lives. Worship helps us figure out what we're here for, why we were placed on this earth, what our lives are about, where we're going. It helps us to find our life's purpose, because only God can help us to discover the truth of why we are here in the first place. Apart from God, our lives are but a wisp that's gone. Apart from God, our lives have no ultimate meaning. Rick Warren says there are three levels of living. First level, survival. Second level is success. And the third level, he says, is significance. Worship helps us to move beyond survival and even beyond success to that level of significance in our lives. Our living has significance only as we find and fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Psalm 96 was written a long time before Jesus, but it looked ahead to the time when God would come to earth to judge his people in righteousness and truth. And God did come through the person of his son, Jesus. And we who live on the Sunday side of the cross await God's glorious coming again. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, as we wait, we worship. And as we worship, we discover God's purpose for our lives. And as we discover God's purpose for our lives, we live out that purpose by growing in Christ and by serving others in Christ's name. I don't need to see a survey to know that our worship is not perfect. I'm sure the pews could be more comfortable. I'm sure the sound system could be improved. I'm sure the announcements could be shorter. I'm sure the preaching could be more eloquent. I'm sure the music could be more harmonious. I'm sure the people around us could act better. And maybe we could act better ourselves. There's always room for improvement. But worship is really not about us. It's about God. It's about singing to the Lord and blessing his name. It's about telling of his salvation from day to day. It's about declaring his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among the peoples. It's about revering the Lord above all other gods. It's about bringing our offerings to God. It's about trembling in awe and thanksgiving. It's about letting the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. It's about even the trees of the forest singing for joy. It's about watching and waiting for the Lord's return. It's about living in righteousness and truth. We are here to worship the Lord. And it's not just about what happens in the order of service. It's about what happens in our hearts. it's really not about us. It's about the one who made us and who loves us and who gave himself for us. It's about what he will do in us as we give ourselves to him. Our Father, so much of life is about us. In fact, there's a danger that all of life is about us. And so we thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you, to remember who you are, to give you your rightful place in our lives. Help us to make our worship, O God, not what we do on Sunday morning alone, but help us to make it a way of life in all of our moments and days. Help us to recognize when we give you glory and praise, when we honor you, when we call upon your name, all of life is lived in a different way. We thank you that you gave yourself for us, that you came among us in the most personal way possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what he did for us on the cross to draw us closer to you. Now help us, O God, to receive the gift of yourself, the gift that you give, the gift that can change who we are and make us new and better people. Give us a deeper faith, O God, to remember it's not about us. Ultimately, it's about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. If there's someone here today who'd want to profess your faith in Jesus, to follow him as a believer in baptism, we offer you that opportunity. Or maybe you're already a Christian, but you're not a part of this church. You want to unite with us. We'd invite you to come to the front as we stand together and sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 323, How Great Thou Art.
really